In yesterday's Sabbath note, I listed a series of questions and topics to discuss in the Bible study, and they really come from the split sermon. They are directly related to that, and as always, it's an interactive Bible study. I'll invite your comments on some of the questions that I listed. Again, you have copy of those if you looked at the Sabbath note, read the Sabbath note. But again, it relates to this subject of lessons and legacy from the Old Testament, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. I want to go all the way back to the example, one of the early examples in the earlier message about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel out of Egypt and throughout their travels in the wilderness. We read in Romans chapter 8. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 8 right quick. And notice the statement here, the reference to God's Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Now, I have a question for you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, where it simply says, just break into the thought, the subject is about having the Spirit of God in verse 8 and 9, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God or children of God, being led by God's Spirit. And we saw the example how that the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire led Israel before and after their baptism. And so I just thought we'd take a few moments and ask you the question about how does that happen? In your experience, how does God's Spirit lead us? If we are yielded to God's Spirit, God promises that He would lead us by His Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. How does that happen? Well, what are some of the ways that you have learned that God's Spirit leads us if we're yielded to it? Any comments on, again, God's Spirit leading us? Yes. We spend time with God, we can become more like our Father. Of course, that happens through the help of God's Spirit. We treasure what we find it to be a great joy to spend time with God, and time, God's Spirit will lead us to become more like Him as we're yielded to that. So, yes, spending time with God. Any other comments on how God's Spirit? Yes, Jeff? By convicting us when we are about to or have made a wrong decision, sometimes called a guilty conscience, that comes directly from God. God's Spirit can prick us that way if we're yielded to God's Spirit. Other ways God's Spirit leads us. Any other comments on that? There's an example in Acts 10 that I thought, notice what was going on here in Acts 10. In verses 19 and 20, and we won't read the whole account, but this is after the vision that Peter had, a vision about wondering what this vision about clean and unclean meats that he saw, what it all meant. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, it's interesting. You know, perhaps Peter actually heard a voice. We're just told that the Spirit said to him. Sometimes God's Spirit can lead us by an inner urging. You know, that, you know, I really need to be careful, or I should go do this, or, you know, someone needs help, or I, you know, this inner urging that takes place. You've been praying about something, maybe fasting about something, and you just get this sense that this is the next thing to do. Sometimes God's Spirit leads us that way. I think when you consider Galatians 5 and the fruit of God's Spirit helps us see the need to grow in those. And God's Spirit can lead us to understand, you know, I really need to exercise more, whatever, one of those fruits, self-control, or I need to exercise more mercy or love, you know, patience, whatever. God's Spirit can lead us to see the need for some of those things to be growing in our lives. And of course, I don't think we can ignore 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:7, which tells us this, in a scripture that you're familiar with, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So there is real power or strength available to do things we've not been able to do. All of us should be able to recount it, especially as we examine ourselves and think about coming Passover and days of unleavened bread, and we look back at our lives and we realize, you know, without God's help, I never could have overcome that. Without God's Spirit, God's Spirit led me to be able to overcome that and to change. We have our booklet I referenced in the Sabbath note about reading Change Your Life. If you haven't read that in quite a while, it's a good preparation for Passover. But God's Spirit leads us to change, gives us the power to be able to do that. So there are a number of ways that God's Spirit leads us. And I think it's if we are willing, wanting to be led by God's Spirit, spending time with God, become more like Him, God's Spirit will lead us in a number of ways. Any other comments on that one? Well, then let's look at that again, the reference to 1 Corinthians 10 in verses 7 through 10, where in that context there in verse 12, Paul warns Christians to take heed. And you know, those things that are listed there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, you know, let's take a few moments and consider each of those and ask the question, are these things really still a problem today? If so, how? You know, how are they violated in the world today? How could they be violated in our lives? What about idolatry? I mean, is idolatry really still a problem today? You know, is that something that we need to be on guard against? Barclay has this interesting comment. The Daily Bible Study by Barclay says, we must note the sins and failures that Paul singles out, and we must apply them in a contemporary context. We do not worship idols so blatantly as they did, actually bowing down before idols, sacrificing to idols. But then he goes on to say, but if a man's God be that to which he gives all his time and thought and energy, people still worship the works of their own hands more than they worship God. What are some forms of idolatry today that we have to be on guard against? Anybody? Is it even a problem today? Paul said, take heed. How could we be guilty of idolatry? Any comments on that? Yeah? Is that possible? Yes, it certainly is. Some people get hooked on it. They're addicted to, you know, not that we, I don't know what the average hours of television per day, you know, the average person in the church watches or in the country watches, but, you know, we also want to be sure we're making time for prayer, for Bible study, and not allowing anything to become so important that it pushes out our time with spending time with God, one way or the other. Be sure we're making time for that. Otherwise, it could become an idol because we've substituted something the time with God, if we're pushing that aside. Any other? Certainly an example. Less? Some people, you know, money is their God. There are those that, you know, that really has become their God. Wealth, material possessions, money, it astounds, I guess I shouldn't be astounded, but I just see the amount of money that, you know, in professional sports, for example, and coaches that make $9 and $10 million a year coaching a college basketball team, and players that make, you know, $20 and $30 million a year, you know, playing a football game, and, you know, and the big business that it has become. Oh, it's just incredible the amount of money in some of these human endeavors that are pure entertainment, but it seems the greatest amount of wealth comes in some form of entertainment. Either the, you know, Hollywood entertainers or athletic entertainers. And for some people, it has become a god. That's one example. Any other forms of idolatry that you think of? Even just physical appearance. There are some that, you know, from some of our camp counselors at times were surprised by some of their teen campers, especially some of the female teen campers, the amount of time they needed to or wanted to spend in front of a mirror before getting on with the day's activities. You know, not that that was an idol for them, but, you know, I mean, there are forms of idolatry. I think what Barclay says, you know, people still worship the works of their own hands more than they worship God. All forms of idolatry. So, yes, when Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10 that idolatry was a problem then, you know, it still can be today. What about sexual immorality? Paul refers to that. Is that a problem today? I think we all would say, yes, it certainly seems to be. Why? Well, the accessibility of sites that feature, you know, sexual immorality, the sex trafficking industry that has become so big, you know, the images on television and advertising that use sex as a selling point, you know, all of that. And for some, pornography becomes addictive, where they have become truly addicted to it and just aren't able to pull away from that. Another form of idolatry, certainly, but a type of sexual immorality. It just seems that today in our country, today in our world today, it has become a greater problem than ever before. Corinth certainly had that problem. Some of the ancient Greek cities and cultures and worship involved sexual immorality, but this seems no different today. Any comment about that? Any other comments? Or certainly, yes. Dave? Mm-hmm. Most definitely, and I think that it's a good point. And it was the next, fourth one on the list. You're going to ask, is murmuring or complaining still a problem today? And I think you've just, you know, commented on that very well, that yes, it is. And see it a lot in the world around us. As Dave mentioned, it can be contagious for us in God's church. But let's go a little further with that. Why does God... Because in some places, it actually says God hates the attitude of grumbling, murmuring, or complaining. When we fall into an attitude of that, where that becomes almost a habit for some people, why would God be so angered at the attitude of grumbling and complaining? Why would that anger God so much? What is the sin involved in that? Anybody thought about that? Ingratitude? Now, you would think that in spite of all that God did for Israel, they showed great ingratitude. We have to be careful about the same thing. There were two other hands. Yep. And Facebook makes that more readily accessible to us. We see people post the highlights of their life, and others look at those things and say, why isn't my life like that? How come I'm not in the Caribbean on a beach enjoying the sun? You know, and my friends are there, you know, we complain about that. You know, when it comes to this attitude of grumbling or complaining, I really think it angers God also, because it really is the very opposite of the converted mind that is supposed to be humble and teachable, but instead it holds self up as a judge. You know, I'm going to judge that God is unfair and that I'm the judge that, you know, this is no good. You know, we elevate ourselves to a being the judge things in a way that, you know, we shouldn't. Instead of having that humble, teachable spirit, you know, it elevates self and makes the self a judge. And we have to be careful not to fall into that judgmental attitude in areas of life. It breeds ingratitude, as Dave said. God is not happy with that. So it is something that we contend with today. There is a scripture in Philippians. Why is this so hard? Philippians 2 and verse 14. Does God really mean this? Or, you know, is this... Does God really mean do all things without complaining and disputing? You may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom God you shine as lights in the world. Do all things. Does God really mean all? Or did he really mean to say, well, I'll do some things, but it's okay to complain about some things? You know, we have to ask that question. You know, what is our attitude? It's hard. Human nature is such that, you know, this is the kind of thing we want to post on the refrigerator or on the mirror in the bathroom. Do all things, you know, as it says here, without complaining and disputing. Just as a reminder every day. One of those good scriptures to remind ourselves about. But it's not easy, yes. That's right. Pride also enters into leading us to complaining, you know, and that God gives grace, help to the humble, as he says, and it's the opposite of that frame of mind. So, you know, we meditate on the sacrifice of Christ, which should remember to teach us, it teaches us humility. We focus on and we think about his conduct throughout his trial and suffering. That should humble us and help us to do things without grumbling and complaining. We need those reminders at Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread give us to rein us back in from falling into a complaining or grumbling spirit or attitude. So, yeah, all of the things that Paul lists there in 1 Corinthians 10 are problems today that we resist, that we struggle against. That one in 1 Corinthians 10, was mentioned, but let me just take a moment on this one. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9. What does that mean? Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. What does it mean? You know, what does it mean to tempt Christ? The word can also mean test. Expositors says it means to put to the test, or testing the Lord to see what he will do. How do we do that? What is it that we do that may be testing God or testing Christ? We think of something that, for all of our edification, how can we avoid testing God or tempting Christ? Any comments about that one? Because I think we can probably do it either consciously, subconsciously, or consciously. We're not careful. You thought about that. Yes, Bonnie? everything that we have come from God. To tempt Christ or tempt God includes or means being unthankful, not remembering that, you know, forgetting those things. I think that certainly would be a way of tempting God. We see that it angered God when Israel fell into that. The Daily Bible Study has an interesting comment. Consciously or unconsciously, many a man trades on the mercy of God. At the back of his mind, there is the idea, it will be all right, God will forgive. And then Barclay goes on to say, it is at his peril that he forgets that there is a holiness as well as a love of God, meaning God is holy. And there are certain things God will not put up with. And certainly ungratefulness is a way of testing or tempting God. But I think of the statement in 2 Corinthians 5 that we all appear before the judgment seat of God. We all will answer to God for, you know, our frame of mind, for our answer. Certainly we would answer for ungratefulness. That is a way that we've tested or tempted God. So I think Hebrews 12 is another scripture worth keeping in mind. Because yes, God is merciful, we know that. But Hebrews 12 and verse 25, beginning in verse 25, again referring to Israel, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, who refused him, spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Christ is going to return. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God is merciful. God is loving, but he also can be, and at times needs to be, a consuming fire. So we don't want to, as Barclay says, it is at his peril that man forgets there is a holiness as well as a love of God. Ultimately, God will have only what is holy in his plan, his kingdom. So yeah, we do need to be very grateful for what we have from God, what God has given to us, what God has provided. Let's go on to another question for a moment, though. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, that statement, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How would you describe, what is the practical caution there? What is it that Paul is, how is he cautioning? How, you know, what could lead us to think we stand when we may be about to fall? What is the caution here? How would you describe it? Anybody? What is Paul really cautioning us about here? I'll elaborate a little bit in the split sermon, but any other comments on that as well? Yes. Joe? And you think you have all the answers to all the questions. I have a little plaque in my office that says it's what you learn after you know it all that counts. You know, that perhaps that says the same thing. When you think you have all the answers, but you really don't. We have to, again, there's a matter of humility that enters in, certainly Bonnie. Pride, certainly it's why, one of the reasons why we fast, to ask God to humble us, so that we don't fall into a prideful attitude. That definitely, you know, a warning here in what Paul is saying. I think putting it in just kind of the vernacular, Paul is saying, don't be smug, you know, about our stand for God and Christ. We all stand for God and Christ, but don't be smug about it. Stay alert. Stay alert. All right. You know, don't put ourselves into a tempting situation thinking, well, I'm strong enough, I can resist that. You know, Paul said, for example, flee fornication. Stay away from the things that we know we're weak in and not be smug about it. So all of that, you know, a pride, not being smug about, you know, our relationship with God. Stay alert. You know, Paul is giving us all of that warning. I think, as Bonnie said, pride can lead us to think we stand. We may be about to fall. Self-righteousness can do that. It's a good reminder, you know, that we need to be careful and to take heed about our spiritual health, our spiritual life. Let's go on to verse 13 and look at a few of the things that Paul says there in verse 13. As I mentioned, he makes four statements in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10. He says, Paul assumes tests will come. He says, others have endured similar tests. Ours is not always unique. God won't tempt us beyond what we can endure. And there's always a way of escape. Again, I think it's a very encouraging scripture, but we know tests are going to come. We have, you know, there are scriptures that say, look at one in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 19. Good one to keep in mind. It's something to pray about. Psalm 34, verse 19. This reminder from the Psalms, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God is able to deliver us out of them. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who desire to live godly. So, you know, this is our desire to live godly, and yet we know that persecution can come in spite of that. God says trials will come. Why is it that, what is it about, you know, our human nature and about how we live that makes us think that our problems are like nobody else's, that our problems are unique? Why do we sometimes think that way? And as a result, you know, we may be reluctant to seek help or to get counsel. Why is it we can be that way? Maybe we've all experienced that at times. I know I have. We think, well, nobody else is going through this. This is unique to me. And yet, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10 that, you know, it's the same for all human beings. We've all gone through things. Why do we think that way sometimes? What leads us to believe that, that ours is unique? There's no help available for me if we ever think that way. Any comments about that? We don't know. That's something new under the sun. And sometimes we don't know what others are going through. And in the Church of God, we try to be careful, but we do share with one another. We ask one another for help. We ask one another for prayer. And sometimes, as our human nature is such that we hate to admit weakness. We hate to admit that we need help. We all would like to think, well, I can do this on my own. You know, I don't need anybody to help. And so we may be reluctant to ask for help. We may be reluctant to seek counsel, reluctant to go to a friend and say, you know, would you pray for me about this? I'm really having a problem with this, and I really would appreciate your prayers. In other things, we do get to know one another pretty well, and we are aware that others are having various problems, so we pray about those things. We realize that, you know, some things aren't unique, but sometimes, you know, we'll have that idea that, well, hard for me to admit weakness. Or, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm growing as a Christian. Christians don't have problems. Some say, well, I don't have any problems. I'm Christian. How can I have problems? You know, God, I have God's Spirit. Well, no, it is helpful to know that others are going through trials as well, that we all have them. And so, you know, it's why, again, we have prayer requests. People are going through health problems, but they're also going through other trials. I think of our brethren in, what is it, Zimbabwe right now, going through, well, that's a national trial, the drought that's going on. And so any of our brethren are struggling right now financially and just enough food, where we've sent help, but you know, we hear about one another's problems and helps us realize, you know, I'm not alone. We're human. Yes, we have God's Spirit, but we still have our weaknesses and our trials. And it helps to know that others are praying for us. Have you ever felt like the test you're going through is beyond what I can endure? To raise your hand. I think we've all felt that way at times about some things, that what I'm going through, yeah, I know God says, you know, he won't test us beyond what we can endure, but well, I think he missed this one. I think this is beyond what I can endure. If you've ever had that feeling about things, what is there anything that has helped you overcome that? What is it that helps us, that is helpful when we feel this is beyond what I can endure, or we begin thinking that way? What has helped you to overcome that feeling? Anybody? Yes. Sure. Prayer can help. Our own prayer, as well as knowing prayers others are praying for us, as well as a mate, a friend, you know, all of that can help us when we feel like this is beyond what I can endure. Maybe, you know, that's what we need. We need the help from somebody, as well as knowing that others are praying for us. Anything else that has helped? Yes. Yes, to not do it alone. Is that Pat back there? Yeah. Yes. Really, what you're doing is focusing on what God says he will do and what God says he can do. We find a way to focus on God's promises, and we try to stay focused on those promises. A couple of Proverbs that come to mind, Proverbs 11 and verse 14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." So sometimes getting wise counsel from a friend, or, you know, from a pastor, or someone who we respect, who has been through various trials. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Another promise here from God, Proverbs 20, verse 18. Plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel, wage war. In other words, we do need help sometimes. We need advice. We need counsel. We need prayers. We need to, you know, trust that God will do what he says he will do. You know, that can help us to realize that our test is not beyond what we can endure. Maybe on our own, but with help, we can endure it. I think in 1 Corinthians 10:13, what Paul is saying there is that, look, let's remember, God is right there with us. God says when we're going through a trial, a test like that, God is right there with us. God is there to keep us from being overwhelmed, you know, by the test or the trial. God is not there necessarily to deliver us out of it. Always, sometimes we have to go through it anyway, but he's there to keep us from being overwhelmed so that we can be successful in standing faithful to God. And I think that can, I know that has helped me to realize that, okay, I'm not going to be delivered out of this, but God will help me to be, keep from being overwhelmed by it. And that's, you know, where we want to keep our thoughts. Any other comments on that? Well, the last question or comment I want to make or deal with is, again, this legacy, this matter of a major lesson from Passover and the days of unleavened bread is the matter of faith. It's really one of the greatest legacies that we can take from the festival season coming up, the spring holy days, Passover and the holy days, that they can deepen our faith in so many ways. So let me just ask you again, we've dealt with it a little bit, but how is, you know, how do the spring holy days focus us on faith? What is it about the spring festival season that helps us focus on faith? What specifically aspects of faith do we focus on with Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Any comments about that? Most important things in our life as Christians, what aspects of faith do we focus on during Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Jeff? The fact that Christ died and was resurrected and the promises attached with that. None of us were there. None of us saw those events. And yet we believe them. We have faith in them. Faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. Although there are people who don't believe that. We do believe. We have faith in that. We know there are promises, as Jeff said, attached to that. And as we go through life and stay focused on that, hopefully our faith grows, our faith in those events as well as God's promises. What else related to Passover, days of unleavened bread, do we have faith in that we focus on during that season of the year? Anything else? What are some of those promises? Eternal life. We believe that there is the promise, the gift of eternal life. For those who are faithful to God, who live God's way of life, we believe that. We don't believe that it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there's no hope after that. We don't believe that a person dies and goes to heaven. We believe in the gift of eternal life that makes living God's way of life all worthwhile, that promise of eternal life. What other promises do we focus on during unleavened bread and the days and the feast of Passover? Anything else? Meeting our risen Savior face to face. Christ's return, we know that that is going to take place. Anything else? That's a big one, isn't it? Putting sin out of our life. We have faith. When we sin, we can get on our knees, go to God, ask forgiveness, and that God will forgive, justify us, that is, make us right with Him, and that all guilt for sin is put behind us, and is left behind, is gone. We have faith in that. And, you know, that is really very comforting, that we can be declared guiltless, justified. You know, those are all very important things that we focus on during that festival season, that we have faith in, that we exercise faith about. Anything else? Those are some of the major things that I can think of. Yes, Dave? Is what? None of us do. I think you're right as far as Passover makes us focus on, you know, the suffering, death that Christ went through. And we often refer to Psalm 22, which describes suffering, which he was well aware of throughout his life. I gave a sermon a while back that I titled Persecution, Promises, and Preparation. I went through the subject of persecution on God's church and what the Bible says, just the subject of persecution, what we can expect, and how, and I use the example of Paul from the book of Acts, how he dealt with what he faced, even torture, persecution, for some lessons of how we may be called on to handle those things, and what God promises as we do it his way, as we do it God's way. So yeah, it is something to think about and to give thought to. And so Passover certainly does focus our mind on that. Let me conclude just with this question. What have you found? What do you do? What have you found is most helpful in helping you prepare well for what Passover and unleavened bread offers to us, as far as the lessons, growing in faith, growing in the meaning of those days, the lessons and legacy? What can we do? What do we do to ensure that that happens, that we are going to take advantage of the growth opportunity that the spring holy days present to us? What are some things, just practical things, that you have found helpful to you to benefit the most from Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? Any comments about that? What has been most helpful to you through the years? Yes.
Yep.
So reading through the four Gospels focused on what Christ went through leading up to his death, resurrection, certainly a harmony of the Gospels can be real helpful in doing that. So a study then of that from the Gospels. Anything else that suggestion or ideas that some of you have found just really helpful about this time of the year? What do you do? Anything else? Meditating on what Christ knew that he was going to go through and how it applies to us. Meditating on that promise as well, that I will never leave you or forsake you. Anything else you have found? Yes. Carla? Hmm? Right. It is. It's that kind of reminder. I think it's a very practical way of thinking about it, that going through our trials, we are in training. As you said, we're in a classroom 24/7 by what we experience, preparing, teach, and to serve God's way of life in the future. Someday, we're going to be called on to do that very thing. So we are in a classroom 24/7, good way of thinking about it. Anything else? I think as far as preparing for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread has already been mentioned, just personal study, maybe on specific subjects, looking at sermons or sermonettes or Bible studies from the past that we may have notes about related to this season. We have articles on Life, Hope, and Truth that are very good related to this season, so reading that kind of material. I know for many years I would get out the old correspondence course lessons, the old 58 lesson correspondence course, and pull out the lessons on Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But we have booklets and articles, now that we can do that very thing, pertinent material to this time of the year. Certainly spending extra time in prayer and fasting between now and the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. All of that is good preparation to benefit the most from the spring holy day season. So It is time to conclude Bible study, but thank you for your comments. I hope it's been helpful to you. It's been helpful to me to hear your thoughts about these things as well. And enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, and let's do our diligence in preparing well for the upcoming spring festival season.